hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I have to tell you, the book troubles me, the whole second letter here, because it is Paul defending himself. He has done it multiple times throughout this book already. The primary focus of the book is Paul's defending of himself. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes it's not good to defend yourself. Sometimes it's just better to let things go. You can just let your ministry stand, for example. Let it do what it does, and if it's true and if it's of God, it'll defend itself. You know, God will be your defense. But Paul is going through this entire process of defending himself, and today, now even more so, revealing his own heart and revealing his contention for and on behalf of the people that he is called to serve. And so let's see how far we get tonight. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege we have of studying the scriptures. And we do ask, Lord, that as we study the Bible, that we do not just think on the scriptures academically, but that we do learn these things so that you may put your word to work in our hearts, that we may have the fruitfulness you desire by your grace at work in us, and that we will be always ready to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us with meekness and with godly fear. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. He begins, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." And indeed you do bear with me, he says. So in other words, okay, this is going to sound strange and I shouldn't go there. That's basically that's the modern day way of saying it. This is going to be foolish to even talk about, but here we go. I've been there many times, sadly. "For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now in Paul's case, he can say this very differently than most pastors, than I could, because I have not personally been responsible for exposing you to the gospel and having you respond and being born again. Most of you that are here at Candlelight have come here from other cities or other churches, and you came here and this is the next step in your growth spiritually, and God brought you here for a season, hopefully for a long season, but I'm not your mother in the faith, so to speak. You all can tell this your own stories. But even still, as an under shepherd to our great shepherd and to whoever it is that's responsible for exposing you to the gospel in human terms, I pick up that role, as did Paul now with these, as the shepherd, the caretaker, the overseer for the souls of those entrusted. And so in this case, he says, "I've betrothed you." In my case, I will shepherd you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I want you to have one focus, the Lord. I want you to have your attention and your activities focused on being pleasing to the Lord, keeping yourself only unto Him for as long as you shall live. Amen? Speaking in wedding vow terminology. but I fear. I got to tell you, I should have underlined that in my Bible. No red pen up here, so I'm helpless. What in the world is Paul doing fearing when he already knows that God is going to do the work that he's going to do? Well, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Does that answer it? I mean, look, let's be real. Does Paul have the credentials, and can we research his papers to know that he is the one that said, "He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it"? Paul said that. How about, "It is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, and it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Paul said it. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but you've been perfected forever. I quoted that already. I mean, we can go through the paperwork, we can go through the documents and the doctrines, and we can realize right away that Paul has nothing to fear. But he says, "I fear." Well, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Is it possible that Paul is human? I mean, we do exalt him, don't we? To a degree probably beyond he would have enjoyed. But he says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It was common in the first century. It's been common in every century since. In throughout the church age, that there are those that will come and try to pervert the gospel of Christ. He wrote that about the Judaizers to the Galatians, and he was contending for them. There is that human element of contending for the truth. Jude gives the instruction, contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And so in the same way, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." This isn't rocket science. You should be able to understand the simple gospel and embrace it and know the truth of it and hold fast to it. But even as Paul told the Colossians, to beware of philosophies and traditions and to not to be circumvented by all these things that will be thrown at you. And so the same. Keep things biblical. The simplicity that's in Christ. A friend of mine from years back, Bob Kilpatrick, wrote a song that the lyric says, "It's so simple, that's why we miss it." You know, it doesn't have to be complicated to understand the gospel. But the serpent deceived Eve by manipulating and twisting and utilizing even the words of God in a perverted fashion to get people derailed. Now, again, we can gravitate toward that side of God's going to finish the work he's doing in his own believers. But what about those that have to be stumbled along the way? What about those that get circumvented by bad doctrine and then they have to recover from it? From their attention being drawn away for the philosophies of men or the rudimentary principles of the world or even bad doctrines. It happens. And so we want to prevent that from happening. And Paul, of course, likewise, in the same way, grace on one side, our human interchange with God and with his truth on the other, says that Satan deceived Eve, and certainly he did. God wasn't unaware. I told you already tonight that somebody says, "Well, why'd God create man if he knew half the world, or it's more than half, will go to hell?" Do you know the answer to that? See, it begs for this discussion right now because we're talking about the serpent deceiving Eve in the garden. You might ask yourself, well, did God know that Satan was going to tempt her? Yeah. Well, who created Satan in the first place? God. Was he created to be evil? No. Did God know he would become evil? Yes. Was he beautiful when he was in the Garden of Eden? Yes, he was. The Bible says you were beautiful. clothed in majesty, clothed in brilliant light when you were in Eden, the garden of God. And so in the garden, he is Lucifer and this angelic creature of the creation of God is now driven by his own self to circumvent the work of God, interrupt in from his perspective the plan of God, and tempt mankind, therefore exalting himself above God, and gain the attention of man, which is to be worshipped as God. Now, did you follow all that? See, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. How are you going to do that? You're going to get the created, the highest of his creation, God's creation, to worship you. Now you have replaced God to them. I will exalt myself above the throne of God. And so God knew. And you say, well, why did God allow it to happen? This is the part I love to say. Because if man had never sinned, man would be incapable of learning and being exposed to and understanding grace. They wouldn't understand the character of God in forgiveness. They wouldn't understand mercy. You could never understand mercy unless mercy had been given to you. You couldn't understand forgiveness unless forgiveness had been given to you. And so it's not an accident that God allowed it. God didn't cause Eve to sin. God didn't cause Lucifer to usurp God's authority. He did foreknow it and he allowed it so that he might make man aware of his grace and forgiveness and mercy. And that has passed down generation by generation to this day. How many of you have ever been forgiven of your sins? How many of you want to be forgiven still? And when we experience forgiveness, there's probably nothing more glorious that we could ever experience in this world. Would you agree? So now he goes further in warning them about those things that he's afraid of. Again, a troubling verse. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And that verse could take us the rest of the night if we like. So if he who comes preaches another Jesus. Now, obviously, this is down into the later part of the first century. They are very aware of the Jesus Paul preaches. And yet Paul has a prophetic insight into something that for some theologians, they are still arguing about what in the world Paul is talking about here, if it had application in the first century, or is it something that was a forethought by the power of God in Paul prophetically for the day in which we live. For example, in the Mormon church, Jesus is a created being, the spirit brother of Lucifer, making him on par with Lucifer, just the good guy side of the equation. That's a different Jesus. See, he's not created. He is the creator. So there's a different Jesus. You could go through every cult and ism out there and you can find all the nuances and problems of the different Jesus. I've told you guys before about the channel, a psychic that was channeling Jesus' spirit. And while she's channeling, she says, I'm so grieved, in the first person, I'm so grieved that people think I'm God. I never said I was God. Really? What Jesus is that? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. When the high priest said, are you the son of the blessed? Are you the one that should come? Are we supposed to be looking for you, the Emmanuel? Jesus said, I am. That's pretty much a confession, I'm God, right? especially in the context, because that was a term the I Am sent me to Moses, remember, and when he says the great I Am and so forth, that was reserved with great honor for God himself and only to God. And when Jesus said I Am, of course, the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further proof do we need? Kill him. He makes himself God, you know. A different Jesus. Now, in the context here, it's more likely that Paul is talking about Judaizers, because that was a big problem then. There's also the problem of the Gnostics, and that all material is evil, and therefore Jesus was just a ghost, a phantom. He wasn't a physical human. You know, he appeared and disappeared and so forth. That's a different Jesus, because he was God incarnate, right? And so our theologians argue about, well, where's Paul going with that? You know, what is he really trying to say? Makes no difference to us particularly. We just need to know who the real Jesus is and trust him and contend for the truth. If you have a friend that's in the Mormon church and they are embracing the spirit brother of Lucifer, a created lesser god than Elohim, in the Mormon doctrine, I'm kind of using Christian and Mormon interchangeably there, then you've got a different Jesus and you need to know it. And you better go back and say, what does the scripture say about who Jesus is? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. There is no God but him. I know not any other. I misquoted that. I know not another. New King James Version. Declaring the end from the beginning, I mentioned earlier. So if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, so if you receive a different spirit which you have not received. I told you this is a troubling verse. That troubles me. What in the world are you talking about, Paul? You're talking to Corinthians. These people are born again. How can they receive a different spirit? Well, we could talk about the not so mystical first. You're an angry person. That's not a good spirit. Don't pick up an angriness, you know, or you name it. You know, you finish the sentence. You know what I mean. But then let's talk about the mystical. Is it possible that a Christian can come under or receive a demon spirit? Now, let's talk about this for a minute. Christians cannot be demon possessed. You underscore that exclamation point, right? Well, underscore that exclamation point for your benefit. So Christians can't be demon-possessed, but can a Christian be under the influence? Yes. That doesn't mean you have to have the devil cast out of you. You don't need an exorcism. There's all this, you know. Paul told the Ephesians, give no place to the devil, right? So if he tells you not to give place to the devil, then there must be an opportunity that you might be able to. You know, he whispers in your ear, you got to punch that guy. You know, and you do it. Well, you might just say, well, that was just my flesh. It might have been. It could also be a whisper of an evil spirit. It is possible. And so what is Paul talking about? Or that you might receive a different spirit. Brenda and I were talking this morning about yoga. Yoga, for those of you that are practicing yoga, you go to the gym, you like to play with yoga. No apologies. All right, I'm done apologizing. I've been told. Yoga is a Hindu exercise. It is a regular part of the Hindu faith. Buddhism also embraces yoga. And yoga is religious in nature. Now, I know that people say, well, we're just doing the stretching and, you know, the meditating and all this stuff. Even meditational practices can bring you under the delusion of a false spirit. Did you know that? If you are a Christian and you meditate on the Lord or meditate on the Word of God, you're putting a focus intellectually on the Lord or on His Word. In Eastern meditation, it is not the practice of putting your focus on, it is the practice of taking your focus off, emptying your mind. Therefore, making yourself vulnerable to impressions. If you talk to anybody that practices yoga, they will tell you that the part of the practice, I'm not necessarily talking about your gym in town and you go and you do yoga exercises and they're playing music in the background or somebody's telling you what to do and you're not really practicing yoga, although I still would tell you don't do it. But if you know real yoga and you practice real yoga, you make yourself vulnerable to the influences of demon spirits. And Paul is saying, look, or if someone comes and preaches another Jesus, or if you were to receive a different spirit and you put up with it. In other words, don't put up with it. Don't make yourself vulnerable. Meditate on the Word of God. You know, what does the Bible say? I can't quote it all. In His Word, I will meditate day and night. Right? I want to say, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And in your word, but that's not. I'm combining two verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, sitteth at the seat of the scornful. Thank you, Brenda. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law does he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water, which bringeth forth fruit in its season, and so forth. So, is it possible for a Christian, born-again Christian, to come under the influence of a demon spirit? And I think the answer to that is yes. Now, again, I'm going to repoint you to this. Does that mean you have to have demon exercise? You have to go through a ritual? Nah. Just submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? So you don't need to go through some weirdo thing, you know. If there is real demon possession, it's not among the believers. Okay, those are unregenerated persons, and I'm not discounting that is a possibility for people, obviously. But we're talking about believers here, and Paul—that's what Paul's after—is believers. So, if he who preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received. Let me just go on. Or a different gospel. I kind of want to capitalize on the different spirit again in a non-mystical sense. The spirit of the law that was oftentimes the over-influencing mental drive of early Christians, even in Corinth. The Corinthian church were primarily Gentile. You guys are aware of that. But there were synagogues in Corinth. There were Jews in Corinth. There was a lot of Jewish influence. And so Jews that got saved in Corinth and became part of the Corinthian church, still carrying along all the baggage of the law, which they are called to repent from now that they're believers, repent from dead works and serve the living God. I digress. Most people believe that dead works in that context are the works of the flesh, meaning quit committing adultery, quit fornicating, quit doing this. That isn't even what that verse in particular. Yeah, quit doing that stuff too. But when he says repentance from dead works to serve the living God, he's talking about the rituals and ordinances of the Old Testament law that are dead. Repentance from dead works to serve the living God. But the spirit of the law continued along the lines of people, especially in those cultures, especially in the early church, and even today in the Hebraic worlds or in the Messianic worlds, or even in Seventh-day Adventism, where they have this influence right? So that will pervert their gospel. That's exactly what was happening with the Galatians. That's what happened in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. It was happening earlier on when the Jews were persecuting Paul and all the stuff that was going on related to, do you have to keep the law to be saved? Do you have to be circumcised to be saved, et cetera, et cetera. That's where he goes then, or a different gospel, which is what he's really after in Galatians that I've mentioned three times now. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the one you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 1. And so he's going very definitively down a list, a false Jesus, a different spirit, whatever that means, not demon-possessed Christians, or a different gospel, a gospel of works, front-loaded, back-loaded, perverted, you name it. I don't need to ask this very often around here, but do you all know what I mean by a front-loaded and a back-loaded gospel? Does anybody not know? Don't be ashamed if you don't know. Okay? Okay. Thank you. You know what? If I leave tonight and you left here without an answer to a question like that, I would feel like I failed you. And I don't want to do that. So, to the both of you. And others that didn't raise their hand that are still going, I should have raised my hand. A front-loaded gospel. Oh, come on. How much of us know everything? We don't. We always need to know. A front-loaded gospel is something that you must do in order to prepare yourself to be saved. That we talked about two Sundays ago when I went through the whole thing about, do you have to repent of all of your sins in order to be saved? And the answer is no. If you have to clean yourself up so that God will accept you, that's front-loading the gospel. Back-loading the gospel is that I owe him mentality or whatever other things are associated with that post-salvific, post-salvation experience. When you have to perform in some way or another in order to gain the favor of God or maintain the salvation that you've been given. Brenda says keep. That's right. Or keep the salvation. If you have to do some acts, works, performance-based stuff in order to keep the gift of life, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, then it's really not a gift, is it? Crystal, are you with me? All right. So it's not a gift if somebody says, I'm going to give you this, but, right? Then there's a string attached. There's no strings attached, right? So that's the backloading of the gospel. Front-loading, you got to clean yourself up in order to be prepared to be saved. Backloading is you got to do all this stuff in order to stay saved. We believe in the eternal security of the believer. We do not believe that that means you can go do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. It matters very much. In our worship before the Lord, our testimony before men, the destruction that is left. Bernard and I, again, we're having a conversation. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap destruction. What in the world? Look around our world. The sowing of the flesh and the destruction everywhere. Can you imagine the world where everyone lived righteously and that there would be no problem? And the lion laying down with the lamb and the child playing at the adder's den. I can imagine it. Can you? You guys are schooled enough. The kingdom age, the millennial kingdom. I'm looking forward to it. Can't help myself. Amen? Final verse on this, and then maybe I'll stop there and do a Q&A if you guys have anything tonight. Or I can keep going. We got four verses in an hour. Not bad. Dr. Randy White gave me license for this tonight because he said, if your pastor can spend 42 years in Acts chapter 20, be glad. And I go, hey, thanks. That you may well put up with it. What in the world is Paul saying there? already said it. Don't put up with it. Raise the standard. Raise the bar. Contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Jude verse 3. Right? We're called by God. I think it's verse 3. We're called by God to contend for the faith. We're called by God to live obediently, you know. We're called by God to live in surrender and submission only to the Spirit of the living God and not to be seduced by, you know, all the lying spirits and the wicked spirits of the day. I could get involved with this in so many levels. I'm going to offend more of you tonight. Why not? I already talked about yoga. What about psychology? Just be patient with me while I explain. Because there's not one of you in this room that have gone to college that didn't have to take psychology. It's a prerequisite, right? It's taught in our elementary schools anymore. I mean, what isn't? Oh, before it's over, ask me about some curriculum that they're trying to push down our kids' throats in Idaho. Psychology is noted as the study of the psychic or the psyche, which is the mind, not the brain. Now, we have a term, psychiatry, which deals with the mind and medications. If you're a psychiatric doctor, you can prescribe medications. If you're a psychologist, you can't, as I understand it. I may get this a little fouled up somewhere along the line. But who in the world is most qualified to deal with the subject of the mind, which is invisible, untangible, informational, than God? The Word of God is what renews our mind. How a unregenerated person like Sigmund Freud could even begin to tell humans through the study of the mind how to behave and how to correct the behaviors. Guys, the Bible tells us why we behave the way we behave and what to do about it. That's one of the reasons that for me, I don't get engaged with enormous and lengthy counseling, because I just take people to the Word. What does the Word say? Let's do it. Okay, it goes back to the Bob Newhart, stop it. You guys, some of you remember that. I'm not suggesting that there isn't a place for a person to meet with a pastor for discipleship. I tease Bub a little bit once in a while. I call him the resident therapist. And he knows I'm teasing and that I appreciate what he does. And he says, nope, it's not therapy, it's discipleship. Because if you've met with Bub, you know that it's about the Word. And he listens, he prays with you, and it's about giving you the Word. Ray does the same thing in his counseling and so forth. I'm just not as patient as those two guys anymore. So they come in, I say, oh, you want some counseling? Okay, you got 5 minutes. It'll be $5, and I don't make change. Some of you, sorry, if you haven't seen that video, we'll play it for you. Today's psychology is developed around a refocusing of terminology, psychology. If you have a psychology book, it probably the front cover will say something like psychology, the study of animal and human behavior, or the study of behavior. Or see, that's not even a true definition of psychology, because if we understand what psychology is, it's psychology. It's the mind, right? Not pneumology. That's the spirit. And it is also not biology, the brain. The brain is an organ. It functions physically and electronically and with liquid, but not the mind. Nobody has the authority to address the issues of the mind but God. And we don't have the authority to address the issues of the mind except for by the Word of God. And we, again, put up with it when they take you out and begin to go into the wildest ideas. My buddy, former, God bless him, and I won't say, God, let him rest in peace, because he's in heaven celebrating today, my friend Dave Hunt. Used to do amazing work on psychology. His now next in command has taken the Berean call since that time, Tom McMahon. We've had here a few times. We had Dave here before that a few times, but Dave used to say, look, as an illustration, somebody says, I hate myself. And he'd say, no, you don't. And they'd say, well, why would you say that? And he says, well, why do you hate yourself? Why do you say you hate yourself? He says, I hate myself because I'm ugly. Say, well, if you hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. Think about it. See? It's true. A guy says, I beat my wife because my dad beat my mom. He says, no, that's not true. You beat your wife because you're selfish. And you want your wife to do what you want her to do. Say, no, I can't help it. It's ingrained in me psychologically. And then Dave Hunt would say, well, if your wife was a black belt, would you still beat your wife? See, all of a sudden, it just shines a light on these areas where we end up getting stinking thinking, as my mom calls it. We have to have our mind renewed by the Word of God, and we cannot put up with it. If someone wants to bring you into bondage, if somebody wants to teach you the lies, we need to contend earnestly for the truth in these last days. Why? I'll conclude with this, Ray. Why? So that we can know a lot of stuff. No. So that when your neighbor is hurting, you know how to minister to him. So that when the person that you run into at the grocery store or in the gas station or wherever it is, you can take the principles of the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, and the Word will go forth, and He sent His Word, and it heals. It heals them. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen? Amen. Any questions tonight?
My question is, a couple weeks ago, and you mentioned it again tonight, you talked about if we have to repent from our lack of faith or our lack of belief to be saved, I'm not saying this very well.
It's okay. I think I know what you're asking.
But how does this happen, or how do you go about that if faith is a gift or a gift of unbelief? Or is that making sense?
I think I understand your question. I think what I said was, and if I didn't say it properly, I'd like to say it again. The only repentance required for salvation is the repentance of unbelief. So when Peter on the day of Pentecost, for example, said, repent and believe, or repent and be baptized, every one of you. If you read the context of the sermon where he concludes with repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, he is telling them, look, you guys did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. You rejected him. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Therefore, change your mind about who Jesus is. That is what is happening there. So that's what it means to repent of unbelief, is to change your mind about the rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And so, but if to the focus I'm giving is if you have to repent of your sins, plural. So if you have to have a list, a laundry list of sins, okay, You would say, I will never cuss again. I will never, beat up anybody ever again. I'll never get angry again. I'll never drink too much again. You just go through a whole litany of things in order so that you clean yourself up, so that you make yourself in some way acceptable to God. That is an unnecessary front loading of the gospel, because you and I will never by ourselves in our flesh overcome any of our sins. It is only by the grace of God and the Spirit of God that dwells within us that will overcome our sins within us and shape and mold and make us into those that are the righteousness of God in Christ. So it is post-salvific work that is the repentance of sins. It is not a pre-salvific work that prepares us to be saved. Now, one last thought. You're right, and I will make sure that focuses. If you are given the capability of believing, that is grace. Because if God did not desire to save, you could not believe. Because he has to engage mankind with grace in order for them to have the opportunity to be saved and to believe. And were it not for the grace, that's why I say that salvation is all of God and all of grace. Now there is discussion, I'll admit, and probably even in this room, to what degree does God give grace to mankind? There is one group of people that believe that God gives grace only to those that he desires to save. On the other hand, God gives grace to all men. I land on the God gives grace to all men side, because I believe that, like Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And the grace of God that appear or that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. I'm just quoting the Bible. But this argument has been going on for, hundreds of years. And we don't want to make enemies out of it. But I am a guy that is all of grace, all of God, by faith alone, in Christ alone, but I do not believe God has limited the offer to anyone of his created humans. I do not believe he has offered salvation to the devil or to the fallen angels. And therefore, when you say he died for the sins of many, you don't say he died for the sins of all. In that context, because many might include the mankind, all might include the devil. Jesus didn't die for the sins of the devil. You understand that concept? There's too much there. I'll stop because I'm 4 minutes over time now. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace, your truth, for your word. Nourish us with the word and allow us, Lord, to grow so that we may serve others, and so that we may serve you with all of our hearts out of a genuine worship. We thank you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.